Well, it's my privilege to be with you here. I bring greetings from San Diego, California. I understand my friend Michael Burns got here before me. Is that right?
Yeah.
He's the bald guy, the bald, very white guy. Yeah. I remember when he was baptized, he and his wife, we were in the same church in Milwaukee a number of years ago. Anyway, it's a great blessing to be here with you. I'm not going to be in 8 countries, only 4 countries, but 8 cities in about 16 days. So, you know, I might be a little tired, but I'm telling you, being with this amazing group of Christians is keeping me fired up. Tonight, I'm going to be speaking on the topic of the book of Daniel. Now, I can't cover the whole book, 12 chapters in an hour, I think that'd be a bit much. By the way, I want to give you an invitation. My specialty, to some extent, is doing Christian evidence. So we have a Christian apologetic certificate program. You can take 10 classes, let us know, send me an email. I've got information on my website and the free cards down here. Let us know if you want to do some more in-depth study in Christian evidence. All right, well, there's the book that I've done on Daniel. Let me talk about Daniel. The theme of Daniel is God rules the nations. You know, Daniel is an unusual book. If you go to the library, they don't have a lot of books like this. It's a genre, there's only one book. It's the history of the future. You don't find too many of those in the library. The fact that Daniel is the history book of the future tells us that God rules nations. God is in control. The message of Daniel, number one, is how to stay righteous and godly in a world which is doing everything it can to get you to compromise your convictions. Message number one. And message number two is God is in control. I want to ask you a question. How many of you here, raise your hand, how many here believe that God is in control? Of course you raise your hand. You have to. It's a Christian assembly. My question is, do you really believe that God is in control in your life? It's easy to raise your hand. But if you believe that God is in control, then you're like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Teenagers. They really believe that God is in control. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background to the book of Daniel. If you want to understand the place of Daniel in the Bible, think of it this way. Daniel in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Both were written to a group of believers who were undergoing great persecution. In the case of the book of Revelation, it was the church in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century being persecuted by the Romans. In the case of Daniel, the principal audience of the book is the Jews suffering extreme persecution under a Greek ruler whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now you're saying, who's that guy, Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, we have to give a little bit of background to understand that. On the right is his the coin for Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled in the 2nd century B.C. And I'll tell you a little bit more about him as we go along. Okay, now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a little bit of historical background to the book. But before you do that, let me kind of explain sort of the overall outline of the book. We can divide the book of Daniel into chapters 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6. These are the practical stories of Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the world was throwing things, everything at them, trying to get them to compromise, to let up just a little bit, trying to get them to not stick to their convictions about serving and honoring God. The other half of the book is chapter 2 and 7 through 12, and these are visions of the future. Now, here's a good question. What's the connection between the practical stories about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, and are they going to stay faithful, and then these visions of the future? It might not be obvious at first how they're connected, but they're intimately connected. Here's why. See, if God can predict hundreds and even thousands of years ahead of time,
exactly what's going to happen in history, if he can raise up rulers and take them out, if he can describe the exact circumstances by which they come into power and lead, then one thing I know, God rules the nations. And if God rules the nations, do you think he can rule your bank account? Do you think he can take care of the relationship you have with your spouse? Do you think he can control the relationship between you and your boss? And therefore, like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, you should behave righteously. You should never compromise your convictions and your faith. Because God is in control. And I really believe that if we in our heart of hearts believe God is in control, we'll behave very boldly. You know, I do a lot of crazy things. I flew into the airport in Gaborone, and the lady said to me, who are you staying with? I said, I don't know. She said, well, what's the address? I don't know. And what's their phone number? I don't know. Well, what are you doing here? Well, I'm here to teach for a church. Well, what's the name of the church? I don't know. She looks at me like I'm an alien or something like that. But for me, this is normal. Because all I know is God's in control. There'll be somebody out there. I said, there's somebody out there. I know there is. And then she just shook her head and handed me back my card and said, go on. You know, something crazy about being a Christian. So many situations we can handle that the world doesn't understand. Now, let me give you a little bit of the historical background to the book. There's too much information. Don't try to read the screen. Maybe if you want to. But you have to understand the historical background of the situation. Because like I said, Revelation is a book written to persecuted Christians. But we know a little bit about that persecution, I think, of the Roman Empire. But the book of Daniel is written to the Jews being persecuted by this guy you never heard of, probably, Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me give you the background. First of all, you're aware that Israel was divided into the northern and the southern kingdom, yes? The northern kingdom was less faithful. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, came and destroyed Samaria and took them into captivity. The southern kingdom, Judah, was more faithful, and so they lasted for another 150 years. But in 605 BC, a man named Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonians, he came to Jerusalem, and they submitted to him. They did not fight a battle. And he took captives, the family members, the royal family members, their children. And that was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took them back as captives to Babylon. And basically said, you pay me money every year, tribute. If you don't, I have your children. Now you would think that they would have paid the tribute, but after about 8 years, they rebelled again. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back, he tore down part of the wall, he took King Jehoiakim, took out his eyes, and took him in captivity to Babylon. And he said, hey, you pay the tribute, or else I'll come back. Well, foolishly, King Zedekiah rebelled again in 586 B.C. And then Nebuchadnezzar came back, he tore down the entire wall, leveled the city, burned the temple, killed Zedekiah, and sent the entire city into captivity. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied that this was all going to happen. In Jeremiah 29, you know that verse we love to quote? You know, I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future, and you'll come to me and call upon me. That's true, but the blessing was to come after 70 years of captivity. Now, Daniel went into captivity in 605 B.C., and almost exactly 70 years later, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, came along. I've got some maps here. Let me see. You can't see it very well, but that's the Empire of Babylon. Can you kind of get a feeling for it? And this is the kingdom of Cyrus and the Persians. And Cyrus destroyed the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and he ruled an empire that went all the way from Egypt to India. And, of course, Cyrus, these events are all prophesied in the book of Daniel, as you see. And Cyrus, what he did was, he restored the Jews to Jerusalem, and they eventually rebuilt the temple, in 516 BC. And then the Persians ruled for about 150 years. And then a third kingdom arose under a man named Alexander the Great. I bet you've heard of Alexander the Great. His was the greatest empire in the world up to that time. He completely destroyed the Persian Empire, and he ruled over an even greater area. And of course, Alexander the Great is a character in the book of Daniel, as a prophecy. When he died, his kingdom was separated into four separate empires, and then a fifth, and that was the Seleucid Empire. And Seleucus eventually conquered Palestine, and then one of his descendants, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He began a horrible persecution against the Jews. The year was 167 BC. What he did was he sacrificed a pig in the temple, smeared the blood of the pig all over the temple, and then he put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and the face of the statue was the face of Antiochus Epiphanes. It was a terrible time. Many of the Jews were willing to compromise their convictions. You see the connection to the message of Daniel? Many said, sure, we'll be Jewish and Greek, kind of do combination. But a few of the Jews were faithful. They lived in the mountains, in the caves, they were persecuted. He said, if you circumcise your male child, first we'll kill your child, then we'll kill your wife, and then we'll kill you. Would you circumcise your male children? It was a time of terrible persecution. But just over 3 years later, a guy named Judas Maccabeus came and removed Antiochus Epiphanes, restored the Jewish worship. It was a great time. And then we move forward, about 150 years. And then in a very obscure village in the mountains outside of the Sea of Galilee, in a small village, was born a child. I think you know who I'm talking about. From there, you know the rest of the story. You know about the birth and death of Jesus and the rise of the church. So that's kind of the historical background. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you only a little small introduction to the stories about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to give you a brief introduction to chapter 1 and 3. And I'm going to spend most of the time talking about the prophecies of Daniel, because those are the part that it possibly could be a little bit hard to understand. So let me go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. I'll do Daniel 1, 1. All right, so now we're going to get into the book. Are you ready? All right, good. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. The year is 605 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar came, and he took the captives, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, off to captivity in Babylon. And it says here, the Lord delivered Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, do you think the Jews felt that way when they were being conquered? They're saying, do you think they thought that God was in control when they were being conquered? I think a lot of them didn't see it that way. But you know what? When hardship comes into your life, who's in control? God is in control. And when good things come into your life, who's in control? God's in control. You know, Christians are very weird. Because when really hard things happen to us, we say, amen! God's in control. And then great blessings come into our lives, so we say, amen! God's in control. We have the same attitude about both of them, if you're a faithful disciple. And notice, throughout the chapter 1, he keeps saying, and God caused this. The Lord caused that. In verse 2 it says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim. In verse 9 it says, God caused the officials to show favor to Daniel. In verse 17, God gave them knowledge and understanding. So anyway, what happens here is they were taken from their home, these teenagers, and Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to give you an awesome job. You're going to work for me. Now, here's his plan. He wants to make these Jewish children of the kings into good, faithful Babylonians. So he takes them away from their culture. He takes them away from Judaism. They have no Bible. They have no church. They have no discipler. They have, in fact, according to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 6 and 7, it says, that's in 730 BC, God said to the Jews through Isaiah that the children of the royal family would be taken to Babylon and made into eunuchs. So get up, guess what else they lost? Ouch! You don't hear about children for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he lost a lot. Now, and he says, I'm going to give you this great job, but you just need to compromise your convictions just a little bit. You have to eat some food that's not authorized according to the Jewish law. Teenagers. How are they going to respond? Who's going to know? And we're talking about teenagers. No Bible. No church. No support. Here's what Daniel decided to do in verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and the wine. And he asked the chief official permission not to defile himself that way. Now God had caused the official to show favor. You see, God's in control here. Daniel says, if you want me to compromise my conviction, you can keep your job. How about you? Do you compromise your convictions for Christ on the job? If your boss asks you to kind of, you know, not exactly lie, but kind of not tell exactly the truth either to your customers, what are you going to do? If your boss tells you, oh, you're going to have to be missing church, you're going to have to be missing devotional, what about you? Now, I remember one time, I was sharing my faith with one of my students. I have to be a little bit careful about that. I'm a university professor. But she was coming to church, and we were studying the Bible with her, and she was counting the cost, and then her mother called the president of the college. And the president brought me in. He said, what's going on here? Because this was a Catholic college. So they sent her kids off to a Catholic college, and then she's coming off to our little cult, you know. That's what they thought, right? And I said, well, you know, what can I say? I'm sharing my faith with my students. Anyway, the next year, I came up for tenure. You know, so you get to keep your job or you get fired. And at the meeting, the president mentioned that this situation, and I didn't get tenure. But you know what? I'm not going to compromise my convictions on the job. So anyway, the next year, the president got fired, and I got tenure. Go figure. But here's the point. You know, at some point in your career, your convictions for Christ are going to be held up to a test. And how are you going to stand up to that test? Which is more important to you? Honoring God or having a good job. If these four teenagers refuse the best possible job offer rather than compromise their convictions, I want to challenge you. Do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe that if you put God before your job, that He would give you a better job? Or if not, maybe He doesn't even want you to have a better job. Maybe He wants you to have some struggles so you can grow and be stronger. But I'd say never, ever put your job before God. I'd say let's follow this example. Verse 11. Then Daniel said to the guards, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. So maybe what you could say to your boss who's trying to get you to work on Sunday morning, well, how about this? Just give me 3 weeks. Right? Give me Sunday off. Let's see how it goes. Yeah, and maybe God will bless you. Maybe you'll sell more than anybody else. I don't really know. But when our faith is on the line, we need to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, you can keep your job. I'm going to show my convictions for God. And they refused to compromise. So what they did was, on the whole time, they ate vegetables. The other guys ate all the fancy food, but really, you know what? If you eat all that fancy, fatty food, you know, I think vegetables are probably better for you anyway, right? At the end of the period, they're all buff. You know, looking sharper. So what they did was they made all the other guys eat that kind of food. They were not so happy. You know? And by the way, I do not promise you that if you put God first at your job, you're going to get a promotion. I can't promise you that. In fact, you know what happened? You might get fired. I remember one time when I was in graduate school, my boss pulled me aside. He says, John, you know, it's pretty obvious you're not fully committed to this, getting this PhD. And I said to myself, well, I'm sure glad you noticed that. He said, but maybe you need to consider doing something else. Wow, that's pretty tough. But you know what? I'm not going to compromise. So anyway, you know how the end of the story goes. They got the job, and they were raised up, and they got a great job. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 3. What about you? How are you going to be on your job? Now Daniel chapter 3 is about having religious convictions. So Daniel 1 is how to maintain strong convictions on the job, and Daniel 3 is how to remain strong convictions under religious pressure. I assume there are a number of different Christian groups in Zimbabwe. I assume that there are. And I'm assuming that they have many false teachings. And I assume that sometimes they say, oh, you're too hardline. You need to compromise. Well, here we're going to see if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to compromise their convictions. So what happened was, Nebuchadnezzar made a 30-meter-high statue out in the plain of Dura. And he called for a huge party. And guess who got invited? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this was not a voluntary invitation. Basically, you come or else. And he said, here's the deal. We're going to blow the harp and the horn and the zither and the lyre and all these instruments. And when we do, you need to bow down to that idol. I've got a question. What would you have done? That's not just an abstract question. That's a real question. Will you bow down to a religious idol? Will you bow down to false doctrine? Will you compromise your conviction? Now, here's what would have gone through my mind. I would have said to myself, I'll bow my head, but not my heart. All right, watch this. All right, I just bowed in the general direction over here. I'm David. Did I just sin? I don't think so, you know. If bowing was a sin, then everybody in Japan is in really big trouble, you know what I'm saying? All right. Yeah. I mean, really? What's the big deal? So what? There's a statue. So what, you know? Whatever. Not a big deal. Oh, yes, it's a big deal. It's about honoring God. You know, teenagers, you know, not only did they, were they taken away from their family and their Bible talk, if you will, and the Bible and discipling, he even took away their names. Daniel was called Belshazzar. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were given, they were all given names, pagan god names. Belshazzar, Bel is the god of Babylon. Imagine a Jew having as a name a pagan god for the rest of their life. What would you have done? Now, if they had bowed down to that statue, would they have gone to hell? If they bowed down to that pagan idol, would they have gone to hell? I don't think so. How many of you here have sinned at least once since you became a Christian? Raise your hand if you've sinned at least once since you became a Christian. All right, are you going to judge Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Come on now. But you know what? That's not the point. Because remember the audience of Daniel, where Antiochus Epiphanes was asking them to compromise their religious convictions. You can be Jewish and a little bit Greek at the same time. You can be Christian, and I'm a, you know, kind of like those evangelical churches and
not worry too much about baptism and discipleship.
You know? But we cannot afford to compromise our convictions.
And they didn't. And I'm so proud of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because when the horn and the zither and the flute and the harp sounded, tens of thousands bowed down. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood proud. Amen. You know why they did that?
Because they believe that God is in control. They believe that God rules the nations.
And so they stood proud for God. And see, that's an example to the Christians undergoing persecution in the first, second, and third century. It's an example for the Jews undergoing persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. But for us as well. Now let's read what happened after they refused to bow. All right, Nebuchadnezzar looked out. Tens of thousands. He saw three teenagers standing up. He's like, who are those guys? Verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to bow down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to save you or rescue you from my hand? Imagine standing before the most powerful man in the world and having to stand up for God. A little bit intimidating. Imagine being dragged before the court of, I don't know, Robert Mugabe. And having to defend your Christian conviction. How would you do? How would you stand up? Pretty tough situation. And really, if you look at the facts, they weren't in favor of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because the items from the temple of their God were sitting in the treasure house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. He says, obviously your God can't stand up against my God. I love their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that you will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They said, God is able to save us. From the flame. Did they expect to be saved from the flame? I say no. I mean, there's no evidence they had some revelation. I think they assumed they were going to be burned in just a few seconds. They said, God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to compromise our convictions. You know, some of us have struggles in our life. Some of us have a spouse that's not faithful, that persecutes us. We have teenagers who are not interested in Christ. We have financial difficulties, illness, terminal illness. We pray for God to save us from that. But what if he doesn't? What if you're going to be in that difficult situation for the rest of your life? Will you stay faithful? Because like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, God can save us, but even if he does not, we will never bow down. Teenagers, no discipler. They stood proud. And I'm proud of that. And again, you have to understand the audience of Daniel is the Jews undergoing unbelievable persecutions, being required to risk their lives every single day in order to stand proud and stick to their convictions. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And his attitude towards them changed. Changed, you know. He was already mad. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. You know the rest of the story. Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he saw four in the flames. And he called Shadrach, Meshach out. And they were fired up. All right. But you know what? The fact that they were saved from the flames, I don't think is particularly significant in this story. Because like they said, even if he does not, we will never bow down. You need to stand up for discipleship. You need to stand up for the idea that in order to follow Jesus, we need to give up everything. We can't compromise on that. We can't compromise on the idea that a Christian can only marry a Christian. We need to maintain our purity. We can't compromise. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not. Now, I wish I had time to cover Daniel 4 and 5 and 6, the thing with the lion's den, and you know, the writing on the wall. But I'm going to get over to the prophecies. Because like I said, that's the harder part of Daniel to interpret, and I want to spend a little bit of time there. Now, I'm going to kind of do a little bit of summarizing here. But Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream of a huge statue. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron. And then he sees that iron, and then he sees a rock that starts small and it grows big, and it smashes the statue to pieces. And he wakes up, he realizes he's had a religious experience. He says, "Oh my God!" Yeah, oh my God, yeah. All right. And so he realizes that it's about him. So he wants to know what it's about. So he calls in all his magicians and, you know, workers of magic and sorcerers and all that stuff. And he says, "Hey, I want you to tell me the meaning of the dream." They say, "Awesome. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the meaning." And he knows they're a bunch of fakes. They have their false miracles. They have the people who walk across the stage with a limp. And they got a little bit less of them on the other side, and all these false miracles, you know, that everybody claims they believe in, but there's really not much going on there. They've all this fake miracles and stuff. He says, not this time. You need to prove to me you're the real thing. So first tell me the dream, and then interpret the dream. He says, oh, that's not fair. You expect us to do an actual miracle? Like raising somebody from the dead like Jesus did, or walking on water like Jesus did, or somebody who's been blind from birth, making them see? Ah, not fair. And he says, fine, I'll tell you all. Now it turns out that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in that group of advisors to the king. And they were under a death sentence. Pretty tough situation. But you know what? They believe that God is in control. So Daniel sent a message to the king, and the king said, Can you interpret the dream? Daniel said, no, I can't interpret the dream. You know, we can't do anything by ourselves. But he says, but there's a God in heaven. Yahweh. Who can interpret that dream? And he goes away and he prays, he comes back and he tells Nebuchadnezzar the exact details of the dream. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, oh my Yahweh. All right? And he tells him the meaning. Let's read the part where he interprets the dream. In Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to skip through the part where he describes the details about the statue. All right? And verse 36. This was the dream, and now we'll interpret it to the king. You, O king, are king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed the mankind and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, wherever they live, he has made you rule over them. You are the head of gold. You're awesome, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold.
kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Now, what's the kingdom that arose after Babylon? Do you remember from our earlier outline? It went Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, right? So he says, there's going to be a king after yours inferior to you. Now, really? Persia was like 10 times bigger than Babylon. But, you know, he's kind of trying to butter up Nebuchadnezzar a little bit, because it's giving him some bad news that your kingdom's going to get conquered. Anyway, and then he says, verse 39, after you another kingdom will rise in 3 years. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, that's Greece, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it'll crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes are partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so it will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. And as the toes are partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture, will not remain united any more than iron mixed with clay. All right, now that's an interesting vision. Now this fourth kingdom is Rome, which is the greatest empire in all history, well described as an iron kingdom. He says Rome will be a divided kingdom. Now is Rome a divided kingdom? Yes, after about 800 years it divided. In 395 AD, it divided into Eastern Rome and Western Rome. Then he says part of it will be like iron and part of it will be like clay. Well, is that what happened? Yes. Western Rome fell within about 50 years, and Eastern Rome lasted for 1,000 years. So what Daniel's done is he's given the futurist of the world, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Rome divided kingdom, West falls, East lasts for 1,000 years. 2,000 years of history in his one prophecy. I don't know, that's pretty impressive. I don't know anybody else who could predict the next 2,000 years. I don't know, maybe say, I think Malawi will be the greatest kingdom in the world in 3,846 BC, and the king of Malawi will be named Bill, and you know, something like that. Crazy stuff. But you know what? God rules the nations. Now let's read the next part. In the time of those kings, verse 44, in the time of which king? The Roman kings. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. Can you think of a kingdom that was established during the time of the Roman kings that endures even today, which is greater than any other kingdom? Yeah, you're members of that kingdom. It's called the kingdom of God, the church. Now that's pretty impressive, I have to say. And there's the historical details there, 1,000 years and all that. Now let's go to Daniel 7. Now Daniel 2 is nothing compared to Daniel 7. If you think that's impressive, Daniel 7 is more impressive. Now Daniel has a dream of four beasts. I'm not going to go into the detail about the first three beasts. The first beast was like a lion. And that is Babylon. And in fact, on the upper right here, I have a picture of Babylon. The gate of Ishtar, and the lion was the king, was the animal that represented Babylon. Then it says there's going to be another king, it's going to be like a bear, it's going to have three ribs in its mouth. And that bear is Persia. Guess how many great empires were conquered by Cyrus? Three. And that was Lydia, Babylon and Egypt. So those are the three ribs in the mouth. And then the third beast is like a lion with four wings, and that's Greece. I'll talk about that in Daniel 8. But this vision is a vision about the fourth beast. Let's read about the fourth beast. Verse 8. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn. Oops, excuse me. Verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth,
It crushed and devoured its victims. It trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now imagine you're Daniel, and you're writing this down. Wait, this is really weird. There's this terrible beast with iron teeth, and it's got 10 horns, and then there's this little horn saying, I'm better than all you other horns, and it's boasting to the 10 horns, and the little horn is knocking down 3 horns. Daniel's thinking, I gotta write this down, they're gonna think I'm crazy. I mean, what did you read? What did you think when you read this in Daniel? All right? Now, I'm telling you, every single detail in this prophecy is exactly what happened in history. All right? So here's a picture of that beast with the 10 horns. It's just somebody's idea. Who knows what it looks like? You see that little horn in front going, I'm better than all the other ones. All right. Now, let's see what that is about. Let's go to the interpretation of the passage. Verse 23 of Daniel 7. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. In other words, Rome. This represents Rome. It will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. A very appropriate description of Rome. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. Now let me ask you a question. Was Rome a kingdom? Well, in the time of Daniel, Rome was a very small principality in Italy, and it was a republic. It was not a kingdom. Rome did not become a kingdom until almost 600 years after Daniel received his prophecy. But the first king of Rome was a guy named Augustus, and he was the emperor of Rome in a time when Jesus was born. Now, what does he say about these 10 horns, these 10 kings? After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High, oppress the saints, and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Now, according to this prophecy, the 11th emperor of Rome will knock out 3 other emperors and will attack the saints. Now, it turns out, these are the first 11 emperors of Rome. The first 10 emperors did not persecute the church. The first systematic persecutor of the church was Domitian, the 11th emperor of Rome. Not the 10th, not the 12th, the 11th. Another interesting fact about Domitian is this. When Nero died, Vespasian was the most powerful general in Rome. Vespasian had surrounded Jerusalem, fulfilling a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, as we'll see. What he did was he left his son Titus behind, and Titus completed that prophecy fulfillment in 70 AD. Vespasian rushed back to Rome. In the meantime, Vespasian's son, Domitian, was in Rome. 3 different kings, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, were declared emperor by their troops. And guess who helped to defeat all 3 emperors? Domitian, the son of Vespasian, helped to defeat all 3 of these kings. How many times in all history has one king defeated 3 previous kings? That's pretty unusual. And yet Daniel got it right, completely right. What else does it say? It says he will speak against the Most High, and he's boastful. Domitian was so arrogant that he demanded to be addressed as my Lord God. He was so arrogant that his name became a byword for a prideful, arrogant person. After that, they said, oh, that person's a Domitian, which meant an arrogant jerk. It says here that he will change the set times. Now, Daniel must have thought, okay, what the heck does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Domitian was so arrogant, he said, from now on, instead of October, we're going to have Domitianus. And instead of November, we're going to have Germanicus, which was his middle name. He changed the names of two of the months to his own names. Imagine a ruler so arrogant. Well, actually, no, never mind. All right. How did Daniel get that right? Notice, it also says he will attempt to change the laws. You see that in that prophecy? Now, Rome had the most famous legal system in all history. This Domitian, the 11th emperor of Rome, the first one to systematically persecute the church, what he did was he canceled the entire Roman law and created the Domitian law. He changed the set times and the laws. The 11th emperor attacked the church. Now, if you were a Christian around the year 79 AD, and you're suffering persecution, you're being thrown in prison, you're losing your job, do you feel like God's in control when that happens? You're tempted not? But guess what? God is in control. You know, has the church here ever gone through some hard times? Proving that God is not in control, right? That doesn't prove that at all. Not at all. This is pretty impressive. How did Daniel, writing in 550 BC, know that 670 years later, the 11th emperor of Rome, when Rome was a tiny principality, it didn't even have emperors, that was thousands of miles away, how did he know that it was the 11th emperor that would be boastful, that would be addressed as my Lord God, that would change the set times and laws? I don't know. But I believe God rules the nations. And I believe that God is in control. And then in verse 26, but the court will sit, his power will be taken away, and completely destroyed forever. And the sovereignty, power, greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven, we hand it over to the saints, the people of the Most High. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, if you were a Christian suffering under the persecution of Domitian and those who came after him, you could read Daniel chapter 7 and go, all right. In fact, really, every time the emperors tried to attack the church and throw the Christians in prison, the church grew faster than ever before. So let's not necessarily discount persecution as something that could actually help the church to grow. Now, let's do Daniel 8. Daniel 8. This is Domitian. I've actually seen that statue. It's in Ephesus. And the head is taller than I am. He's truly an arrogant young man. All right. Now, let's get to Daniel chapter 8. I got to get there in my notes. I've been skipping. All right, Daniel 8. Now, Daniel 8, he has a vision. A vision of a ram and a goat. Daniel chapter 8. And so, let's read verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. And by the way, the year is 550 BC. All right? So Daniel's been in captivity for 55 years. He's now probably 70 years old. How's he doing? He's doing awesome. He still has not compromised his convictions. So anyway, it's a vision of a two-horned ram. He says, so there's a ram. He's standing beside the Ulai canal. And by the way, the vision takes place in Susa. These are the ruins of Susa. And this is the Ulai canal. It's still there today. And when you look from Susa across the Ulai canal, you're looking to the west. You're looking towards Greece. And this vision is a vision about Alexander the Great and the Greek emperor. All right? Now, verse 3. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged to the west, and to the north, and to the south. No animal could stand against it. Now, what's this two-horned ram? This is the Mede-Persian Empire. It was an unusual empire in that it officially was a dual empire. Now, at first, it was the Mede-Persian Empire, But then later, it was the Persian Mede Empire after Cyrus the Great. And you notice it says that this longer horn that grew up later, Cyrus, he charged to the west and to the north and to the south. Exactly. He conquered Lydia to the west, Babylon to the north, and Egypt to the south. Every single detail. Exactly as it happened hundreds of years before it happened. Because that's the pattern of Daniel, because God rules the nations. As I'm thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west. By the way, this is Alexander the Great. Let's read about Alexander the Great, 300 years before he was born. All right, he came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal. He charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground, trampled on him. None could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander is the goat with the prominent horn. He came from the west. Now, when Alexander crossed from Greece into Persia, he had an army of 30,000. He was only 21 years old, and Persia had a standing army of 200,000. And yet 2 years later, the entire Persian Empire was destroyed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that when Alexander came to the gates of Jerusalem, they showed him a copy of Daniel chapter 7. And he said, yeah, awesome. And the Greeks always treated the Jews very well. Until Antiochus Epiphanes, of course, as we'll see. So then, what happened was, as you know, Alexander conquered the entire known world. And then it says, at the height of his power, the horn was broken off. At the age of 35, Alexander died. He had no children. His wife, Roxana, was pregnant. And so what happened was, all his generals fought it out. And guess how many empires emerged from Alexander's kingdom? Four, exactly four. There they are. Antigonus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. Again, God rules the nations. And if Daniel says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And if God says that he can take care of your life, he can take care of your life. There they are. All right, now verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens. It threw some of the starry host down to the earth. It trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of hosts. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary is brought low because of rebellion. Host of the saints, and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now here's what happened. Out of one of them, specifically out of Ptolemy had a general, and his name was Seleucus. And Seleucus attacked Antigonus, and he conquered Syria, where the civil war is going on right now. And he said, why should I give Syria to Ptolemy? So instead, he became a fifth dynasty. And it says here that he attacked first to the south, and then to the east, and then to the beautiful land. So from Syria, he took Mesopotamia to the south. And then he took Persia to the east. And then his grandson took the beautiful land, Canaan, the promised land. He took the promised land back from the Ptolemies. By the way, the last Ptolemy was somebody you might have heard of. Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemies. So exactly like it says here. And then it says, and then it reached to the host of the heavens. He's describing these things. things going on in the heavens and the great attack on God's people. It says he set himself up to be as great as the prince of hosts. That is literally true. Because like I said, after sacrificing pigs in the temple and beginning this horrible persecution, he put his image in the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine the arrogance? Obviously, God is not in control. Oh, wait. God prophesied this 500 years before it happened. What was happening here in Zimbabwe 500 years ago? Think about that. That's a long time. The British are going to come here 400 years later. You know, Arab traders were just barely beginning to enter into this area. 500 years. Set himself up to be as great as the prince of hosts. If you want to read about the persecution, read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Say, where's that? Oh, it's in, you know, it's in the Apocrypha. If you have a friend who's a Catholic, borrow their Bible. It's in there. You can read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It tells about the horrible persecution. People hiding in caves. One family, the mother refused to not circumcise her children, so they killed all 7 of her children. And then they killed her. And then they killed the father. They fried him on an iron pan. Terrible. They refused to compromise. You know what? I think they could read Daniel chapter 8 and realize that God's in control. Now, why did all this happen? Verse 13, verse 12. Because of rebellion. Whose rebellion? The Jews' rebellion. Because of their pride. Because you know, like it says in Daniel chapter 4, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. You know, a few years ago, I feel like God humbled us a little bit. We were arrogant. We kind of thought we were the only saved people. We thought we were God's gift to humanity. We're not God's gift to humanity. Jesus is God's gift to humanity. We're humble servants. God judged us a little bit. He took away a little bit of our glory. But amen. Because the faithful will remain. And what happened is, let's read what's going to happen. Let's read it as a prophecy long before it happened. Let's finish the story. All right, then I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and the host that will tremble underfoot. He said to me, it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now here are the facts. The historical fact is that it was November 167 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. The time of that desecration was until December 25th, 164 B.C. That's when Judas Maccabeus came and reconquered Jerusalem, rededicated the temple. That's still remembered by Jews today as Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of that. The time was 3 years and about 1.5 months. Now, according to the prophecy, it would be 2,300 evenings and mornings, 1,150 days, which is 3 years, 1.5 months. The historical fact is that the time of the desecration of the temple was exactly the length of time prophesied by God over 500 years before it happened. Because you know why? God rules the nations. And if we're prideful and arrogant, he will discipline us. But those who are wise, those who remain faithful, he will raise up. In fact, after this persecution, the Jews had the time of their greatest revival of faith and success ever since the time of David. Because they're purified by these actions. Now what about Daniel 9? Now I wish I had time, but we've been here for a while. You've been very patient, but I think I better bring it to an end pretty quickly. What about Daniel 9? Now, Daniel 9, verse 1, Daniel's reading either Jeremiah chapter 24 or Jeremiah 29. I don't know which, because in both places it prophesies
that the time of the captivity will be 7 years. And Daniel is reading this in approximately 538 BC. He's now been in captivity for 68 years. And he's reading a prophecy, and it says 7 years. So Daniel begins to pray. And he says, God, it was our sin that put us in this bad place. And if the church is in a bad place, it's because of our sin. Not because of their sin, but because of our sin. He took responsibility for the sin of the people. Anyway, he says, now God, answer your prayer. Come and deliver your people. Let's read about the answer to that prayer. I love in verse 19, he says, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear that. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, and the sin of my people in Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift light about the time of the evening. So he received the answer. Skip down to verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed, when the ruler comes. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So God says, after 77s, from the time of the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to come to Jerusalem to atone for wickedness, to end prophecy, to bring an everlasting righteousness, and to be anointed as the most holy one. Anointed, Messiah. Now, was there ever a decree written to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, yes, but it was written long after Daniel died. Cyrus issued a decree in 538 BC, but the decree was to go back and rebuild the temple, not the city. It was Artaxerxes. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 7, verse 13 through 16. In the 17th year of Artaxerxes, which, by the way, is 458 BC, you can look it up in any history book, he issued a decree to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. In fact, Nehemiah did it. He did. He went back and restored and rebuilt Jerusalem. Now let's do a little bit of math. 77s, that's 490. Let's subtract 490 from 458. There's the answer, in case you didn't have your calculator. It's a negative 32, which would be 32 AD. No, not quite, because there was no year zero. The calendar went from 1 BC to 1 AD. So in other words, according to Daniel, according to Gabriel, actually, the Messiah would come to Jerusalem to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness in the year 33 AD. Based on the decree that wasn't even issued for about 80 years after Daniel died. I don't know about you, that's pretty impressive. Did you know the exact year of the death of the Messiah was prophesied by Daniel? I don't know, that's pretty impressive. Now, I have to skip the rest of Daniel 9. But in the rest of Daniel 9, it continues with a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now remember in Matthew 24, where Jesus says, as it says in Daniel, be prepared for the armies that surround the city of Jerusalem, and then for the church to leave. That's prophesied here. But I'm going to skip that. Actually, none of these are the greatest vision in Daniel. The greatest vision in Daniel is Daniel 10 through 12. By the way, here's the picture of the Jews bringing the material from the captivity of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All right, great. Now there's Titus, the one who did it. Now, remember reading about the king of the north and the king of the south in Daniel 11? It's like, the king of the north went and did this, and then for 5 years, and then they sent the woman over there, and the king of the south went over here, and they built this thing. You know what's up? It's like, what is that about? tell you exactly what it's about. The kings of the south are the Ptolemy and his successors, and the kings of the north are Seleucus and his successors, Pares and Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled until 164 BC because God judged him. Amen. After the 2,300 meetings and mornings. In fact, I don't have time to do it. You get a copy of my book on Daniel back over here. But you can go verse by verse and tell me, all right, 11:6 is about these two guys, and then 11:8 is about that one, and then 11:9-19 is about those guys. It is a year by year, king by king, war by war, battle by battle, description of everything that happened between those two empires over the course of about 200 years. Not bad, Daniel, considering that it happened 500 years after he died. You know, if you don't believe the Bible is inspired by God, if you're here a guest, I suggest you change your mind right now. If this is not evidence for inspiration, then I guess, I don't know, the fact that I'm standing here is not evidence that I'm alive. I mean, come on. If the book of Daniel establishes anything, it establishes that the Bible is the word of God. But more importantly than that, it shows that God rules the nations. God is in control. Therefore, we need to stay righteous. There's no excuse. Whatever the circumstances, and I don't mean to minimize your circumstances. Some of you are in some really tough places. But do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe that God could give you a job if he wanted to? Do you believe God could heal you from your disease if he wanted to? Do you believe that if it's better for you to die, that that's what would happen to you, that you would die? Because God rules the nations. Let's skip all the way down to Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verse 33-35. I love this, because this is the description. This chapter focuses in on the persecutions of Antiochus Epiphanes in much detail. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many. He's talking about those few Jews who said, no, we will not compromise with Greek religion. Though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. We've had those insincere people being in our midst at times, have we not? Some of the wise will stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. Fear will still come at the appointed time. Now let's go to Daniel 12. Just give me about 3 more minutes here. Daniel 12, the time of the end. At this point, the prophecy shifts forward to the time of the end. When you're in Daniel 12, it's the equivalent of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The time of the end. The time of the judgment. Let's read about it in verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, O Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. You know, there's going to come a time called the end. And multitudes will rise. Many, in fact, most, to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise will shine. They'll be like stars in the sky forever and ever. I hope you're going to be amongst those who are righteous, who, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, truly believe that God is in control. And it says here, and those who lead many to righteousness, we have our evangelism passage here. There's plenty of room in the firmament for many, many more stars. Maybe your neighbor can be the next star. Maybe the student who sits next to you in class could be the next star. There's plenty of room up there. You know, this body is getting old. I'm going to be 60 next month.
I'm well past the middle of my life. I'm going to die someday. If they don't burn my body, it's going to rot. Either way. Logic says, when you're dead like Rover, dead all over. But I believe that someday I'll be raised from the dead. I believe it. You know why I believe it? The reason I believe it is because it was the 11th king of Rome, the prideful one, who demanded to be called by the Lord God. It was the 11th emperor, the one who removed three prior emperors, the one who changed the set times and the laws. That's why I believe it. I believe it because there was a goat with a prominent horn that destroyed the entire Persian Empire. He was succeeded by four, and then by another. And then in that empire arose an arrogant, prideful man who set himself up to be as great as the prince of hosts, exactly as Daniel prophesied 500 years before. And then it was 2,300 evenings and mornings. And God came and returned the glory to Israel. Every single thing Daniel ever said is exactly what happened. In fact, it was 490 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that Jesus came into Jerusalem and brought in everlasting righteousness. And as sure as all those things happen, someday, if we will remain faithful to God, if we will believe that God is in control, that God rules the nations, you too will shine like a star forever and ever. Thank you very much.